It's September of 1972. Something unusual took place in the streets of Chicago. A stern-faced, plainly dressed man stood on a street corner on the busy Chicago Loop. And as pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his right arm and loudly intone one word: guilty. Then, without a change of expression, he'd resume his pantomime pose, and then again, he'd raise his right arm, and again, guilty. This effect had a profound effect on the passerbys, almost eerie. They would stare back at him, look at each other, look away, and then back at him, and then quickly hurry away. One man was even heard to exclaim, "But how did he know? How did he know? Guilty? Everyone guilty? Of what? A parking violation? Lying? Stealing? Guilty of arrogance against God? Guilty of unfaithfulness to a spouse? And before whom were they guilty?" Well, it reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul, who seemingly wrote with the finger of God, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now we know what the law saith. It says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." You see, there's something that the revelation of God, that the Spirit of God does to all of us, and that it speaks to us personally. It reverberates to the very core of our being. The light of God illuminates our heart, the darkness of our heart. It forces us to acknowledge our guilt. My sin, that there is this wretched part within me that desires to take its own way. I have willfully and knowingly violated the law of God. I am guilty. This guilt shatters our innocence, our ignorance, our stubbornness, our rebellion. And this truth gets branded on our heart, my heart, your heart. But when God speaks to us, he doesn't just leave us there. He shows us even more. That is, I am responsible. There's nothing I can say that's going to change it. I have no defense, no excuse, no alibi. That every mouth may be stopped is what Paul says. What God expects from you is silence. But I'm more than just responsible. I am accountable. I have broken God's law. I have violated his holiness and his righteousness. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. All of you have two pre-planned appointments waiting for you. The first is with death, and the second appointment is with God." There is absolutely no escape. We all will keep these appointments. And because of our guilt and our knowledge that we are both responsible and accountable, there is fear that comes into our lives. I suppose that is why many desire to understand the book of Revelation because of the judgment that will happen. I want to greet all of you in the name of Christ, welcome you back to our study of the book of Revelation, but to worship where God speaks to you personally. And as we get into this, before I get into this study, I want to give all of you a reminder, partly because of my opening, that one of the blessings of being saved and born again and walking with the Lord is that we do not have to live in fear. And some of you are probably looking a little at me like you could use a little reinforcing this morning. You see, there's only two places that it is possible for your sin to ever reside or remain on. Either upon you, yourself, or the substitute which God has provided for you, which is his Son. And those of you that have received the substitute, which is Jesus Christ, your sin was judged at the cross, at Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, as our sin offering, made a payment for our sin, and he satisfied the Father's wrath and justice that was demanded. And that offering atoned for my sin and your sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, notice these words, we have peace with God, and then the avenue by which it has been accomplished, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We don't hope we have peace. We can know for sure that we have peace with God. Fact one, I have received Jesus Christ. Fact two, because I have received Jesus Christ, the Father says I have peace with him through Jesus Christ. This is called a positional peace. It doesn't depend on your feelings. There are moments all of us don't feel like we are at peace with God. But I always come back to those two facts. I received Jesus Christ, and God's the Father himself says, I have peace with him. This is a positional peace. It is about your identity in Christ. And it is not talking about the peace of God, but peace with God. It is your position in Christ that it has to do with. So, but not only am I in Christ, Jesus himself says, I will not be condemned. These are the words of our Lord himself. Notice what he says in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me, notice these words, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus absolutely promises you, if you believe in him, believe on the Father, you already have eternal life. And you will not come into condemnation. Now, we will come into judgment. Yes, we will. As believers, we will come into a judgment, but it will not be a judgment of condemnation. There are two reasons why, if this is true, we should not become complacent. First of all, we will come into a judgment. And that judgment is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is the Bema seat, is the Bema judgment, where every believer, and the Apostle Paul did not exclude himself. Even the Apostle Paul knew he would come into this judgment. And where our life as believers will be tried by fire. But I want you just to be on a practical side. I want you to imagine coming before Jesus Christ, looking him in the eyes, and knowing you haven't been very faithful as a believer. I want you to understand that this judgment determines what you're going to be doing in eternity. So there is no benefit to any lukewarmness or complacency in this life as believers. There's a second reason we shouldn't be complacent, and that is because as you look around you, at all those who are without Jesus Christ, they are bearing their own sin, and they will experience the fury of God's wrath in the future. They will bear their own sin. It's just awful. So there's plenty of work for all of us to do. And this morning, I want you to remember five words. I can make a difference. You can make a difference in someone else's lives. Because you are at peace with Jesus Christ. And you have something to share with someone else that will make a difference. Well, the book of Revelation has a lot of details to it. But this morning I'm going to take a different approach, a little bit of different approach to this. I want to give you the book of Revelations from 30,000 feet. And actually, I'm going to use 1 Corinthians 15 to do that. For notice what the Apostle Paul writes. For as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ all are made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Notice these words, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. In the book of Revelation, we have this process where Christ is putting down all authority, all rule, and it must become subject to him. And it's the process by which he will establish his kingdom upon this earth. And he will put down anything or anyone who is in rebellion against God and subdue it. Now notice what it says when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now he continues there in verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself shall be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In the consummation, when everything is finished, when all the opposition has been crushed, Jesus will step down and make himself subject or come back under the Father. He will subordinate himself. So this is kind of the 30,000 feet view of the book of Revelation. As we look at the book of Revelation, we get, I think as Jake would say it, we get into the weeds. So these are the different processes we use that happens or takes place. Now in the book of Revelation, we are introduced to the 7-year tribulation period. It is the 70th week of the book of Daniel. It is called Jacob's trouble, and the reason that it's called Jacob's trouble is because it surrounds the events, many of these events, the central place is Israel or Jerusalem, and but even though that is the central place, what happens there will impact the entire world. In this 7-year tribulation, the beast or the Antichrist will be revealed, and he has this incredible charisma as well as incredible power. He will come into power through 10 kingdoms. He will destroy 3 of those rulers and will overtake and become a worldwide ruler. And if you remember, it has always been Satan's desire to have his own kingdom and have worship. So this is how he's going to do it. The first 3.5 years will be incredible years of deception. And the Antichrist will make it look like he has achieved worldwide peace. At the end of those 3.5 years, he will go into the temple at Jerusalem and declare himself to be the Most High. He will declare himself to be God. I've tried to do a timeline, and there's just a number of overlapping events there, but it kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of the things that are going to happen. But the Antichrist will take political power and turn it into spiritual power, because he wants, desires worship. Now, during this tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, there will be 21 judgments that take place. There will be 3 series of 7 judgments. It will begin with the seal judgments, as you can see on the PowerPoint. Those will continue to 7 trumpet judgments, and then and conclude with 7 bowl judgments. These judgments will be absolutely devastating to this earth. They will impact all the land and all the water. There's literally no area on this earth that will be spared. Now, as to the church, many think the church will be removed or raptured at the beginning, and that all depends on how you interpret certain scriptures or what your bias is. There are certainly those who think that it will be at the midpoint. This morning I will tell you, like I did before, I do not know. And I would highly encourage all of you not to make this a hill that you're willing to die on at the present time. What I can tell you with absolute confidence is that we are not called to experience the wrath of God. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet and the hope of salvation." Notice what he says: "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him." You see, in these bold judgments, we are clearly told this is the wrath of God. I am confident in telling you we will not be here through all 7 years of this judgment, the tribulation period. Now, in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, we are coming to the end of the 7-year tribulation period. It is what Jesus calls in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 24, he calls it the Great Tribulation. It'll be that devastating. And we are at the beginning of the 7 bowl judgments. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." God is he's allowing us this glimpse into heaven For we see the results on the earth in chapter 16. But this is taking place in heaven. Then in chapter 16, we see what takes place on the earth. But don't miss the words that for in them the wrath of God was completed. I think the King James uses filled up. This is clearly the wrath of God. Now let's remember that John is on the island of Patmos. He's caught up in this disclosure or revelation. This cover has been taken off. He's seeing things. He's seeing heavenly things. And because there's really nothing comparable, he's using earthly things to help us to try to understand what he's seeing. Now, the word plague literally means to strike a blow or wound. And these plagues will be deadly, they will be swift, they will be destructive, and they will be severe. Notice these are the last seven plagues of judgment, and God's judgment or wrath is complete. So God is going to conclude with these seven judgments. But this isn't the only thing that John saw. In verses 2 through 4, he tells us some more. And I saw something like the sea of glass. Remember, John is just trying to describe something we might know of what he's seeing in heaven. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, or glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifested." So John sees something like a sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire. Years ago, I fished at Lake Michigan, and if you get out there really, really early in the morning, it is just like a mirror. It's just except for the ripples of your boat or something like that. It's just like glass. It's completely calm. But John notices something on this sea of glass. He notices people. And he recognizes who they are because he tells us. He said, "They are those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." He saw those who overcame the Antichrist. His image, his number, we know is 666. So it is clear that these saints came out of the tribulation, the seven-year period, and they were translated through death into the presence of God. Many of them, probably most of them, were undoubtedly martyred. So number one, these saints, these veterans, overcame political pressure. Secondly, they overcame the deception of the false prophet who made an image of the beast, so they overcame religious pressure. And number three, it says they overcame the mark of the beast, the number of his name, which is the mark of the beast. They overcame economic pressure. You see, without that mark, you cannot buy or sell. So here's a group of people who was willing to stand for Jesus Christ, even if it meant their life. They overcame political pressure, religious pressure, and economic pressure. Here's the really great thing. If you want to see the power of God, notice what these saints are doing. Imagine how awful it was to go through what they went through. Being beaten, hunger. But what are they doing in heaven? They are standing. They are standing. Number one, they're standing. Number two, they're holding harps. And number three, they're singing. These are people who never took their eye off Christ. That's the power of God. Now, all of you, this thing with harps, many of you have seen things and these things of little babies flying through heaven with little harps. That's not the way it is. This is actually the only scene where there are people with harps and they are adults. These are adults that are playing harps. The other thing, I have some wonderful news for all of you. In heaven, there'll be no more sermons or Sunday school or instruction classes. But there will be praise and worship. And some of you are probably thinking, bring it on. And those of us that are musically challenged are thinking the same thing. There are some of us who couldn't keep a beat if they wired us to an outlet. But what a day that will be when we step into the presence of God. But they weren't just singing any kind of song. They were singing the song of Moses, it says. Moses wrote a number of songs, and I would have a hunch that it's probably the song that they sang after they came through the Red Sea. It's a song of victory, how the Lord overcame the enemy, and his power and might. And then there's the song of the Lamb they're singing as well. It's probably be a song of redemption, reconciliation, peace, and joy. We're not told the lyrics to it or anything like that. John Phillips writes, the song of Moses was sang at the Red Sea, and the song of the Lamb will be sang at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is triumph over wrong. The song of Moses tells how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb will tell how God brought his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture, and the song of the Lamb is last. But imagine the horrible things these people are experiencing on this earth, but now they're experiencing love, warmth, joy, peace. Jonathan, on occasion, has shared the words with us, the words of missionary martyr Jimmy Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. These were people who were willing to hold on to Jesus Christ and gain what they could not lose. Don't miss what the glorified saints, these glorified saints, understand. Look at verse 4. For you alone are holy, and for all the nations shall come and worship before you. They understand that Jesus Christ will establish an earthly kingdom. And these judgments, these bold judgments, will put down any doubt as to who is in authority. Now John sees another scene, verse 5. And after these things I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures came to the seven angels, that would be a cherubim. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels golden bowl censers full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. I want you to notice that this scene, there's no singing, there's no laughter, there's no worship, and there's no joy. I do appreciate the words that it says, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony was opened. If you've ever done a study of the tabernacle, you appreciate those words. You see, at the center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And there was this thick veil that kept anyone from entering it except the priest once a year going into the presence of God. But when Jesus Christ went on the cross, that veil was rent in two and was opened up. And Jesus, as our high priest, sprinkled his blood in the tabernacle of heaven, on the mercy seat, sprinkled his blood for atonement of our sin. That you and I can have forgiveness, acceptance, reconciliation, adoption, security, peace, love, joy. The greatest part of all is you and I can go into the Father at any time we like to. We have 24-hour access to the Father. But you see, the very temple that gives the child of God 24-hour access is the temple of judgment, the temple of wrath, and the temple of doom for those who are without Jesus Christ. You see, out of this temple come seven angels. They are brightly dressed with golden sashes or bands, and they have a very grim and horrible task. They are given a bowl, each with a plague from one of the cherubim. And they're not ordinary mixing bowls. In the Greek, they are called a phialos. And they're a very shallow bowl. It's very shallow. It is purposely made to boil something very quickly and to pour something out very quickly. So it's a very shallow, has a very shallow lip to it. And in this case, these bowls contained the wrath of God. To help all of you to kind of to relate to this task, allow me to take you into the chamber, the death chamber of a state penitentiary, where capital punishment would be administered. An inmate has been found guilty by the state, and we know the state has the right to bear the sword, as it says in Romans 13, the state is a minister of God and can avenge evil. This inmate is brought in. He's strapped to a gurney. They're forced to feel his arm and find a vein to attach a line where the saline solution will begin to flow. But imagine the grim tasks of these wardens, and these prison officials. They will have to push the button that will release the overdose of pentobarbital. They watch as the inmate closes his eyes, and gasps and convulses, and finally stops breathing. You see, these are the parts of Scripture many of us would like to just kind of skip over, these unpleasant parts. We'd like to talk about God's love and his goodness, and those are all real. So is his justice and his wrath. So is his holiness. When Jesus says he is going to put down all authority, he isn't kidding. He will rule till all sin is vanquished. You can imagine as John watched these angels, you can imagine John being completely quiet, falling silent, saying nothing. And the smoke begins to pour out of the temple. I love the words of one expositor who wrote, "Whereas the anger of God is terrifying indeed, the smoke and the terror of his presence does not create panic among his own, but a mysterious wonderment and attraction and reverence and confidence." You know, we don't spend enough time in these kinds of places. We our world is shallow, fast, and quick. We prefer a God we can design ourselves. One is okay with some sin, casualness, lukewarmness, and half-heartedness. We want a God that's distant enough that we could still reach him, but we need a spare tire. But we've forgotten that God is greater than anything we can imagine, is deeper than anything we've ever saw, or more penetrating. And one day, soon, all of us will step into this mysterious, glorious presence that is absolutely breathtaking, magnificent, and awesome. The I Am. And he deserves all of our worship, our allegiance, and reverence. Sobering. It's sobering. To all of you who have asked the question, how long will God tolerate sin? How long is he going to tolerate rebellion? How long is he going to tolerate this ungodliness? Today you have your answer. And to any of you who might be thinking like Abraham, who thought about Sodom, that maybe God would destroy the righteous with the unrighteous, remember the words of Peter, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. During this 7 year, there will be 144,000 12,000 from every tribe that will be sealed going through the world. They will have a worldwide ministry. There will be the two faithful witnesses that will be declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will even be an angel flying through the mid-heavens declaring the gospel. And we're going to see that in chapter 16, they will still curse God and not refuse to repent." That is how hard the human heart becomes. I want to close this morning with two words. The first word is gratefulness. I am grateful that I lived in a home where we were exposed to Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that I was exposed to Jesus Christ in a church. I'm grateful at the age of 23 I received Jesus Christ, and that I know that the payment that Jesus Christ made atoned for my sin. I am grateful I have peace with God. And I am grateful that the Spirit of God has led me these many, many years. And I'm grateful that one day when I close my eyes, I will be translated into the presence of Jesus Christ. There's a second word I want you to see. That's the word concern. I I'm concerned for anyone here who's never made a decision for Christ. I have a concern for any of you that aren't walking with Christ. Just living life, living fast. Living for the present. I have a concern for those of you with relational challenges. I don't have a lot of answers this morning. I can just tell you one thing. Jesus changed how I relate. He changed me. My point is simple. We don't have much time. I hope you sense the urgency this morning. All of us need less of us and more of Christ. Let's bow. This morning I have tried my best to be honest with this text and to deal with it as accurately as I could. My prayer wasn't that you would hear me, but my prayer this morning was in this service, in this worship, that you would hear Jesus, that you would hear God, that he would speak to you personally. And if he spoke to you today, I hope those words keep ringing in your heart till you deal with the things in your life. These words are intended to remind all of us that our time is fleeting and our appointment is close. To any of you who are without Jesus Christ, this is your moment. I would plead with you to receive Christ right now. It doesn't take a lot of religious talk. It just takes something as simple as, I need you, Jesus, and I surrender. It'll do. Have one of the brothers or sisters beside you pray with you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to our God and Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.